Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this Advent season that we especially remember your incarnation. And we thank you for the beauty of this season, for the beauty of all that it means. And we thank you for this time that we have on the Sabbath day. And we pray that you would bless our conversation together, that we would draw closer to you through your word. In Christ's name, amen. So we've spent 3 weeks on Egypt, and we could spend a lot more, but I'm going to call it quits. So let me know if you're interested in more Egyptian stuff. We can always talk because there's an awful lot more about Egypt that's really interesting. So, but I want to move on to Babylon. And, whoa, what's that? That's my computer yelling at me. All right. Good? All right. Okay, I want to move on to Babylon. And so by saying Babylon, geographically, just realized I should have had a map, and I don't, so sorry. But hopefully you kind of know what the Middle East looks like. So Babylon is over in what is today the country of Iraq. It's between the Tigris and the Euphrates. Well, it is the Tigris and Euphrates. The Babylonian region, Babylonia, the city of Babylon is a little bit kind of south of, if I remember correctly, it's south of where the Tigris and the Euphrates sort of come together and then diverge again, but southwest of Baghdad, I think, southwest. But kind of the important thing, I guess, is when with talking about Babylon, it's a very cosmopolitan region. There's a lot of trade going on. So as opposed to Egypt, is extremely insular. So when we're looking at Egyptian culture, you're looking at a one of the most ancient but also very conservative and insular cultures. So they pretty much view all external influence as bad. Egypt is the best place to live. We got the best place on earth. Stinks to be all of you. Keep out. So foreigners are bad. They don't like pretty much. They just want to keep Egyptian, and they do not like foreign influence. So they can't stop it. There still is some foreign influence, but they try and reject it. So that's what makes it one of the most conservative societies on earth. It still is to this day, actually. Even 1,500 years after the Arab invasions, it's still extremely conservative in the sense of resisting any change. Babylon and that whole area is a little different. So when I say Babylon, what do I mean? What I really mean is going back to the earliest pre-flood days, the earliest civilizations, the civilization of Sumer, civilization of Akkad, the early Babylonian empires, the early empire of Ur, and there are dynasties. We're going all the way back to the time of Abraham, and then following that, Assyrian Empire, the Assyrian civilization, the Elamite civilization, which is more in Iran, and the Assyrians were up in what is today northern Iraq, up by Mosul. And so kind of the Babylonia was sort of to the south, the Assyrians were to the north. And then later on in history, in the time of, you know, let's say after the time of King David, very roughly, in southern Iraq, there was an invasion of the people called the Chaldeans. And the Chaldeans came down and invaded southern Iraq, the area of Babylon, and took over. So generally, if you kind of know anything about that history period and you think of Babylon, that's generally who you're thinking of, is the Chaldeans, who weren't always there. So Babylon, the city of Babylon, was very much older than the Chaldeans were. The Chaldeans started actually out up north. So you don't really have to remember any of that except for to say that there's a whole bunch of different peoples and they all have intercourse with each other. Economic trade, social, cultural intercourse. So they're all adopting each other's myths and each other's worldviews, stuff like that. So it's very non-insular. And that's true of the Canaanites also. So when we look at, well, actually we're not going to because it doesn't fit our timeline, but if you were to look at Canaanite culture and civilization when Israel went into the land of Canaan, there's a lot of parallels. There's a lot of similarities between Canaanite civilization and Babylonian civilization, much further to the east. And that's just because of all the trade routes going on. So they tend to be a much more cosmopolitan, I don't know if that's the right word, but anyway, there's a lot of interaction going on, unlike Egypt. So anyway, when we talk about Babylon, you kind of think of more the entire region, and I'm going to get it in a little bit of Canaanite myth, and they really draw from each other. So, and so what I want to do is we're following up on, again, on the theme of Romans 1. Don't worry, we won't be on this for all year, but I'm just kind of want to set a solid foundation. So, professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to their uncleanness and the lust of their heart to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. And so that's been the theme of what we've been talking about in Egypt. So, lest anybody think that, well, that only applies to Egypt, I'm going to cover the Babylonian and the greater Mesopotamian context as well. And then later on, we'll also talk quite a lot about Greek and Roman context and a little bit about Phoenician also. So this is kind of more about the greater Mesopotamian region. And if you're ever interested in a really good book, you can probably get this for pretty cheap off Amazon, I'm guessing. It's over 50 years old. It's called The Babylonian Genesis by Alexander Heidel, published in 1963, University of Chicago. Really, really interesting book. And I have to say, for something coming out of academia, it's extremely Christian worldview, biblical. I don't know if he is a Christian, but more or less I can say I pretty much endorse everything he says. It's really, really good. Maybe that's because it was from 1963, when maybe academia wasn't so thoroughly hostile to Christianity or all things biblical, but really, really good book. So, I actually got it at Bookman's, amazingly enough. What a good find. When you shop at Bookman's for 15 years straight, you find good things eventually. Not eventually, I find good things all the time. So, I'll go back a little bit. So again, we're going to be talking a lot about Genesis 1 and cosmogony. So remember, again, cosmogony is the genesis of the cosmos, and theogony is the genesis of the gods. And in pagan religion, they are essentially the same thing. Okay, the gods are the cosmos. So Genesis has a cosmogony. There is no theogony in the book of Genesis. God is self-existent and all eternal. And so we're going to be looking at this verse, Genesis 1, 1 and 2, somewhat deeply. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And so, in the beginning, God pre-exists all things. And there is no cosmos available. There's no creation yet. So in the beginning, God created all things. God created we could say the cosmos. So there's a cosmogony. There's no theogony there. And going through the seven-day creation, you have this is kind of our initial overview, and then we'll go into these in depth in a moment. So day one, God creates light, day and night. Day two, God divides the waters from the waters and divides the sky and the sea. And then on day three, God creates dry land, divides the waters from the land. And you can look at it as on days one through three, as I was teaching this one time, Rachel came up with an analogy. It's kind of like creating the zoo and then populating it. So on day one, God creates the astronomical canvas, if you will. And then on day four, God populates it. On day two, God creates the waters and the seas. And on day five, God populates them. And on day three, God creates dry land. And on day six, God populates them. So you have God making three different realms, if you will, on days one, two, and three. and then in the same order, God populating those on days 4, 5, and 6. And then, say again?
You got it.
That's why I teach her first before I teach the adult class, so I've got more material. I picked up a few good things from your kids, too. So, love teaching the kids first. So, we already saw last time how this scripture, or this content, this narrative of Genesis 1 and 2 was found in Egyptian myth. And I could say practically verbatim. It's not really verbatim, but it's in symbolic form through the Egyptian gods. So we looked at that last week. I think it was last week or 2 weeks ago. And probably not too surprising, what I want to do is show you the same thing again in Mesopotamian myth. It's going to be there again. Which really lends further credence to if you think we just, when we look at Egyptian myth, you know, if we're just seeing what we want to see, maybe that could be. People sometimes see what they want to see. But if you see the same thing again in Mesopotamian myth, and then you see the same thing again later on in Greek myth, what are the odds? They're getting this from a common source. Now, Greek myth, I'll say, anybody can say, and they could easily be correct, well, the Greeks got it from the Egyptians. And that's fair. But the Egyptians didn't get it from the Mesopotamians, I'm going to say, and the Mesopotamians didn't get it from the Egyptians. They're both equally ancient. They're the two oldest civilizations on Earth. So I think this is a pretty strong argument that they both got it from a common source. These are the two most ancient mythic systems on Earth. They are very different from each other, and yet they have the same basic content. So where are they getting it? They're getting it from a common descent from Noah. They're not getting it from the Hebrews. They're certainly not getting it from the Jews. They're not getting it from Moses, because Moses lives long after this. They're not even getting it from Abraham, because this existed by the time Abraham came around. This myth that I'm going to show you today was already there. Abraham could easily have heard it, living in Mesopotamia. So the Babylonians didn't get it from the Jews. They didn't get it from Moses. They didn't get it from Abraham. So I think it makes sense to say, well, they got it from a common source. So they're all descended from Noah. And that's the thing that our society likes to ignore is the flood. Just like Peter says, we're willingly ignorant that at one day the world was deluged with water. To paraphrase, we like to ignore the flood. And this is yet another way where we do that in our society. Oh, good question. You asked that 5 years ago, too. Yeah. Well, I mean, to some extent, it's a big topic. And I don't really know how to fit it in. So, I don't know. Here's my 5 minute. Maybe you can help me out. Spaceships. When I say that Egypt and Babylonia, not really Babylonia, but Mesopotamian civilization, Sumerian, are the oldest two civilizations on Earth. In the back of my mind, I'm also thinking China. Well, I think China might be a little bit younger, slightly, but not much. But I think after the flood, people went, if you think about where people would go after the flood in a let's say, survival situation, in a literally post-apocalyptic situation, where do you go? Well, you go to fertile areas where there are rivers. It's where you can survive. No, Mount Ararat is in the mountains of northern Iraq and southern Turkey and Armenia. Anyway, there's a mountain range, the Taurus Mountains, that covers all the way Iran, Iraq, Turkey, Armenia, Georgia. And Mount Ararat is actually right on the Armenian side. Because during the Cold War, it was on the Soviet side. but you could see it from Turkey. So, which led to a lot of problems with people trying to go there during the Cold War. So, but I'm pretty sure, yeah, it's on the Armenian, it's in Armenia. So, I mean, that is assuming that that's the actual Mount Ararat, which is a big assumption, but it could be. There's a lot of evidence, you know, it's a lot of sightings and whatnot. But in the olden days, you'd read about the mountains. There was a region called Urartu. And Urartu is essentially the ancient word for Ararat, what we now call Ararat. So, what were you asking? Oh, yeah, China. Well, so China, and I mean, if you're expanding out, where would civilizations naturally go? They would go to Egypt. They would go just south of Ararat. This would be the first location. You go just south of Ararat to the rivers. I mean, this is kind of after things are starting to dry out and the waters are receding and whatnot. Initially, you would stay in the mountains. And so you're going to have mountain civilizations, which we have. And those are some of the oldest civilizations on Earth, right there in those Urartian mountains. And then you would come down into the river, into the Tigris and Euphrates. Now, I'm sure the geography was a lot different, and it's changed a lot. But anyway, you'd come down into the Tigris and Euphrates. The belief is that people from there went by boat around the Red Sea and discovered the Nile Valley. And the Nile Valley, that's like the best place on Earth, practically, and because of the regular inundation. And if you headed east, you would go to India and China. And, you know, the major river, you know, China's huge, but I'm talking about the river civilizations, like the Yangtze and the Yellow, and the Ganges and the Indus. So those are going to be the oldest civilizations, really, on Earth. And there's a really good book that I have not had time to research, but it looks at the Chinese characters in their... essentially, their character is essentially pictographic to a large extent. And it relates those the old pictographs to the book of Genesis. And really interesting stuff. I've heard about it from a lot of sources. I actually have a book. I just haven't read it yet. I just haven't had time. So maybe in another 5 years, yeah. Yep. So it's just China and India are kind of two of those big civilizations that are really important, and I just haven't kind of... had time to research it, but they're out there, and that's those are two, I would say probably almost as old. I mean, probably the Sumerian one is the oldest because it's the closest to Mount Ararat, and it makes the most logical sense. So another thing to keep in mind as we do this is when you think of Egypt and Iraq, you think sand and desert, and don't think that, for back then the climate was different, so it was much more lush and much cooler. And Europe was an Arctic wasteland. So Egypt would have been like the ideal spot. Mesopotamia would have been some of the ideal spots to live. So they were much, you know, much more cooler. Well, you know what? Literally, I suppose so. But I mean, we're coming out of an ice age. And when you deny the flood, you end up with all sorts of wacky explanations. And the political global warming, I think, comes out of that. Because if we realize we're only a few thousand years out of a global flood, in general, yes, everything is warming up, obviously. And we're also coming out of a small ice age only 400-500 years ago. That was the last ice age. So, of course, we're warming up, obviously. Whether that means we need to turn all of our power over Big Brother... another issue. Yeah. Yeah. So, we have been warming up. What's that? We have been warming up for a while. But it's interesting that only 40, 50 years ago, the big thing was global cooling. It's what everybody was panicked about. So, global cooling, give us power. Global warming, give us power. Wow, do I notice a theme there? But anyway. Yeah, someday I'll tell you how I really feel about that. all right, so let me tell you a story. So unlike the Egyptian myth, where it's like all over the map, and you kind of wonder where is this going. You know, we have Atum, and we have Ra, and Amun, and you have the Ogdoad, and then you have Isis and Osiris. And like, well, how do all these fit together? They don't. The Babylonian myth has something the Egyptian one doesn't. It has a plot. So it's a lot more interesting. And I will tell that to you now. So, well, first of all, a little bit of history. So how did we find this? The first fragments of this had been lost for a long, long time. This was a very widespread story throughout the ancient world. It's almost certain that the Old Testament, our Old Testament characters knew about it. It was also still known into the New Testament era. But almost certainly with the Arab invasions and the conquest of Islam, it was lost, and it was certainly lost to the Western world because of that divide. And so essentially it's been lost for a long, long time. The first fragments of this were discovered in Nineveh by Austin Henry Laird in the mid-1800s. And so he discovered Nineveh, which previously was considered to be another example of biblical fiction until he discovered it. It was recorded on 7 tablets. Now, don't think, oh, we've discovered 7 tablets and boom, there it is. We discovered lots and lots and lots of tablets. It was copied over and over again for well over 1,000 years, probably close to 2,000 years, perhaps. So he discovered some tablets at Nineveh, which were from ancient Assyria. Then subsequently, there were tablets discovered in Babylon and in Ur and in the Babylonian civilization. They spoke a different language, but it was translated, and it was essentially the same myth. So remember, these cultures have an awful lot in common. So by 1929, about 75 years later, roughly, most of the tablets have been discovered that we have now. But the interesting thing is, when I say 7 tablets, they're always on the same 7 tablets. So like tablet 6 is always tablet 6. Whether it was from Assyria or from Ur or whether it was from which time period it was from, it seemed like it was kind of like chapter and verse in the Bible. Like it wasn't just like you run out of tablet space, you just start on this one. So it was kind of organized that way. So there seemed to always be 7 tablets, and they seemed to be consistent. So it has strong Sumerian roots. And I'm drawing from, well, Alexander Heidel draws from both the Assyrian and the Babylonian myth, but it's essentially the same. The only difference was the Assyrian myth, their high god was Ashur, and so the hero is Ashur, and then the Babylonians worshipped Marduk as their high god, so they swapped out Ashur for Marduk, but it's the same story. So how do we know that it goes way back? We know that because a lot of the words are Sumerian. They're ancient Sumerian words, which if you go back, we think of like ancient Babylon. Well, ancient Sumeria was ancient to them. Ancient Sumeria was 1,000 to 1,500 years before the Babylonians. So to them, it was ancient. So this story goes way back, and there's a lot of ancient Sumerian words embedded in here. So the tablets we have date from 500 BC to 1000 BC, but we know they're all copies. They're all copies of even older ones. And so there's a lot of strong evidence that this dates back to at least the first Babylonian dynasty, about Hammurabi's time, roughly around Abraham's time, in the early second millennium BC. And that's at least, it could even go further than that, back to kind of the earliest days of the Sumerian civilization. So that's kind of how we know about it. And if you go I believe they have these at the British Museum, some of these. For clay, I'm not an expert on that. I don't think it's relevant. Because clay has to be fired. So I don't think you can carbon date clay. I could be corrected on that, but I believe the primary way from dating it is from the context. Like, they got it from the library of Ashurbanipal, that sort of thing. Sort of which library you got it out of, which civilization. But I don't think you can directly date it. Could be wrong. All right, so here's the story in summary. So from eternity past, you have three gods. You have Apsu, Mumu, Rachel's favorite, Mumu, and Tiamat. Okay, so you have this trinity. Now you might already be thinking, trinity, wow, that's interesting. Could that have something to it? I have no idea, maybe. No clue. But there's this sort of trinity, kind of. It's not really the biblical trinity, concept of a trinity. It's not one essence and three persons. But anyway, you have these three primeval gods, and they're from eternity past. They are self-existent. And so you have a husband and wife. Like in the Egyptian one, in this case, you have a husband and wife, although in this case, they're not brother or sister. I don't think that the Mesopotamians don't do that. That's an Egyptian thing. But anyway, they're eternal husband and wife, and there's Mumu. There's like this third wheel. And I really love that, and you'll find out why a little bit later. But so Apsu is the husband, and he is the sweet water abyss. So sweet water means drinkable water. It doesn't mean sugar water. So drinkable water. So like they believed when a well came up and water came bubbling up, and you can drink it and not choke because it's not seawater. Well, that's Apsu. And Tiamat is the salt water, deep. So when we say the deep, when translated in English, usually when we say the deep, that means Tiamat. When we say Apsu, he is the sweet water abyss. In fact, one of the cool things is the word Apsu is in all likelihood where we get the word abyss from, because it's exactly what that means, and it's probably the oldest word in the English language. Goes back, that's an ancient Sumerian word. It goes back like nearly post-flood. So that's kind of neat. So when you say the abyss, you can realize you're using one of the oldest words in the English language. Maybe the oldest, who knows. So Apsu and Tiamat produce children. And the children that they produce are gods. Okay, so these are primordial gods. So they have Apsu and Tiamat and Mumu have everything that's ever going to be is them. Okay, they don't reign over it, they are it. So they are all of the energy and the mass and the cosmos. Everything that is, that's them. So when they produce children, she gets impregnated, and those children become the gods. They're the first generation gods. So when you think of theogony, that's the theogony part. That's the birth of the gods. So, but Tiamat, Apsu, and Mumu don't have a birth. They're self-existent. And so they produce successive generations, and the desire of Apsu is to sleep eternally. And he has a problem because his children keep him up at night. So you can see how really relevant this stuff is still to today. And so he comes up with a plan, and his plan is to kill them. So it's, one would hope not, but so Tiamat is, and it's unclear as to if, when or if she even gives birth. It's an interesting thing that she gets pregnant, and you think these like children are in her womb, but there's actually no birth account, which is interesting because you actually, if you kind of think of it cosmologically, what it's saying is, well, if Tiamat is the mother of all things and contains all the mass and energy that's ever going to exist, then when would they be born? I mean, what does that even mean? They don't, like, exit Tiamat. So that's kind of curious. Later on in the story, clearly they are fighting against Tiamat, and so they're external. But anyway, there's no, like, point where it's just said they're born. So anyway, you can kind of think of maybe they're in her womb, but for one reason or another, the kids are keeping them up at night. And none of them are very happy with that, except for because they're being produced in Tiamat, she has more sympathy toward them. And so Apsu takes counsel with Mumu and plans to kill them. Tiamat does not like this plan, and so she opposes the plan. But there ends up being a war between Apsu, with Apsu and Mumu on the one side, and the children gods on the other side. And it's a life and death struggle. And so the senior most and the wisest of all of the first generation gods is named Yah, E-A, Ea or Yah. And he prepares a spell, he puts Apsu to sleep, and then he kills him. So Apsu is the first god to die. Okay, so unlike an Egyptian myth, so remember an Egyptian myth where Osiris dies, and then because he's the first one to bring death into the world to die, then he goes and becomes king of the dead. And he like continues on. There's like this other realm of the dead in Egyptian myth. That's not the case in Babylonian, in Mesopotamian belief. That's not the case. When you're dead, you're dead. Dead as a doornail. So Apsu is dead, and he like ceases to be a character at this point. So his body still exists, because gods cannot be annihilated. So his body is all the sweet water. But he's, as far as being a character, he's gone now. So it's not like the Egyptian in that sense. So his realm, his body then becomes the realm of Ea. So Ea now reigns over all of the drinkable water in the universe. And so this upsets Tiamat because they've now killed her husband. So, and also now they're keeping her up at night. So now she loses her patience. And so she now goes to war. And what she does is she creates an army of monsters, an army of titans, to then go to war against the gods. So if you, it's kind of a parallel with the Greek. You have this war between the gods and the titans. So by the way, this would make a really good movie, I think. Still waiting for somebody to make a movie of this. So they provoke Tiamat into a war with the gods, and so Tiamat gathers her titan army of monsters and equips them with special powers. And she takes one of them, a titan named Kingu, and takes him as her new husband and makes him king of the new army and sends him off to war. So now there's a mighty war in heaven, as it were. Well, not really in heaven, but anyway, there's a mighty cosmological war now between Tiamat reigning and Kingu as her husband and king going to war with these titans against the gods. And so Ea discovers the war preparations. He tells all the other gods, everybody's terrified by these demons and horrible monsters that she's sending out. A bunch of the first generation gods defect to the side of Tiamat. And Ea attempts to defeat Kingu and Tiamat's army, but he fails. And we don't know why he fails, because unfortunately, remember when I said we have 7 tablets? Well, some of those tablets have never been discovered. Or I should say, some of the portions of each of those tablets is still lost. We don't have any of them. So we have all 7 tablets, but it tends to be like the tops and the bottoms and the sides break off. So if you have, I don't know how many tablets they have, but let's say if you have tablet 3 and you have 12 copies, well, like you might be missing the bottom of all of those. So when I say it's lost, that's what I mean. We still don't have it. We have portions of all 7 tablets, but we don't have all of all 7. So anyway, that part's lost. We don't know how he attempted to go to war, and we don't know how he failed. So if you find out we're discovering more tablets, you know, in the news, let me know. Because we might, there's still more. Because it comes to an end, tablet 7. That is very clearly the end of the story. So it's, so all the gods, the first generation gods now all meet, and they're all in despair because even Ea cannot champion them. Against. He's lost. And so they ask one god to be their champion, and it turns out to be, in the Babylonian version, it's Marduk, of course. And in the Assyrian version, it's Ashur. And so we'll just go with Marduk to make it simple. So Marduk agrees on condition that they have to proclaim him Lord of All, Supreme God, Lord of Destiny, and King of the Universe. So he's a fairly humble guy. And so they agree, and then they all have a big drinking feast and orgy. And that's good with that. That's kind of how these things work. And so Marduk then, apparently, they don't mention anything about a hangover, but I think there probably was, but he takes his bow and quiver, arrows, club, net, lightning, and the 4 winds, and dons a coat of mail and mounts a 4-horse chariot and goes out to war against Tiamat. So this is one of the big themes in Mesopotamian myth. And if you go to the British Museum, and possibly also to the Met, I'm not sure, but you'll see stuff like this. You'll see like Marduk going to war against Tiamat is stuff that you'll see pictures of in reliefs. And there's a really nice one in the British Museum, and I didn't have time to put it in here because, well, I guess I have one diagram of it. But anyway, I got a nice picture of it, but it was since the last time that I taught this, and then I realized this morning that since then I have not put it in, unfortunately, sorry. I have a really nice picture of it. I'll try and get it in maybe for next week, or in 3 weeks when they come back. So anyway, Marduk rides out to meet Tiamat and his army, her army, sorry. And when Kinga sees them coming in his army of titans, they're all confused, disoriented, and blinded by fear. And so Tiamat now steps up. She's the most powerful god or goddess in this case. And she's in the form of a dragon, by the way, this sort of dragon-type creature. And she's extremely powerful because she's a primordial goddess. And so she's not afraid. She roars out into battle against Marduk. And so you have kind of mano-a-mano, well, I guess man to woman. Anyway, man against dragon combat. And so they both taunt each other. And Marduk spreads out a net and sends the wind against her. And Tiamat opens up her enormous mouth. You think of, you know, this huge, huge, huge dragon, which is why I think it'd make a great movie. And so he sends his winds into her mouth and blows her up like a balloon and keeps her mouth from shutting so that she cannot clamp her huge jaws down on him because he has these magical four winds. And then he takes out his arrow and shoots an arrow which plunges right through her body, right into her heart, and kills her. So that's how he wins. Then they go, they pretty much do a mopping up operation. They go catch, they catch Kinga and they catch all the Titans and all the others and they enslave them all. And now Marduk returns to Tiamat's huge corpse. So she's, her dead body is still there. She has this huge corpse. And you think about it, she's like all, between she and Apsu, they're like all the mass in the universe. So that's quite a lot. So what's he going to do with her dead body? Well, he's going to essentially make the universe out of it. So what he does is he takes his sword, he cuts her body in two, and half of it remains below, and then he lifts half of it, half of her body, her corpse, up into the heavens. And so the half below, remember she's salt water, so the half below become all the salt water, the deep, and the half above is all of the moisture and all the water that's trapped up in the heavens. And hopefully now you're already starting to realize you've heard, hearing things you've heard before. So Marduk then creates the earth. He uses her, half of her dead body as a canopy over the earth. He then creates the stars, the constellation, the planets. He creates the sun and the moon. And then he finally creates man to labor and to be a slave. So the enslaved gods are whining and complaining that they don't want to do all this work. And so that's kind of annoying him, kind of like the gods were annoying Tiamat and Apsu. And so he decides, well, to stop them from complaining, because these gods, these titans, don't want to keep doing all this work, I'm going to make man to do the work for them. So he makes man to be the cosmic slaves, and then man does all the work that needs doing, and he releases all the other gods, which makes him very happy. So now everybody's happy with Marduk, well, except for man. But all the gods are really happy with Marduk. So how does he make man? He takes Kinga, who's now his slave. So Kinga was the leader of the army. He kills him and then takes his blood and mixes it with mud and forms man. So man's kind of made out of blood and mud. Blood of a dead god. Blood of a dead enslaved god. So it's not a pretty picture. Probably no beer. Oh, yeah. You know, I bet there's a myth somewhere, I bet, that where it includes that. Yeah. Oh. Kicking and a gouging in the mud and the blood and the beer. So he then, the gods then, in gratitude, they build a throne for Marduk. And Marduk, to complete his throne, he needs something to really exalt himself. And so he builds a city and calls it, what else? Babylon. And then he builds a lofty ziggurat tower as his temple, and then he names the city Babylon. He sits down there at Babylon and invites all the other gods to sit down in Babylon and feast for all of eternity from where they will rule the universe. And that's where they take their rest. And so now they are resting and partying, and everybody is praising Marduk, especially at his seat, his throne seat, Babylon. So now you can kind of, when we shortly in January talk about the Babylonians and their worldview, if they believe this, why do you think that's why Babylon rules over the world? That is the single most important city to them, because that's where they praise Marduk. That's the throne of Marduk. So that's the story. That's where it ends, and that's how we know that that's the end, because it's, they're all sitting down, everything's happy, and the story's over. So that's Tablet 7. Absolutely, yes. Yeah. Now, I'm not saying the Jews believed this. They didn't. But this was the counterpoint to a lot of what we have in both the Old and the New Testament. Exactly. Exactly. It's so crucial in really from Genesis to Revelation, this theme is there. And Babylon represents the city of man. It represents man in rebellion against God. And that's why even up in Revelation, the imagery is very strong. He's talking about Babylon the Great, the whore, mother of harlots, drunk with the blood of the saints. So that imagery is right up through Revelation. And what's the mark of the beast? Is the number 666. Well, the Babylonians went on a base six system, numbering system. So when they saw that, that's symbolic of Babylon. Now we have all sorts of wacky, superstitious things about 666. But that's what it meant to them. They would have said, oh, this is Babylon. That's why we have 360 degrees in a circle. Right, yeah. Prophecy cannot be taken literally. History should be, but prophecy not. Prophecy is highly symbolic. So if you see a symbol, you should ask, well, where else in Scripture? First, where else in Scripture have I seen that symbol? And second, how would they have interpreted that? So in their context, it might have been a fairly common thing. There were symbols that, like, everybody back then knew, but maybe not everybody now knows. So, for example, like when Joseph Joseph sees this vision of angels climbing to and from on Jacob's ladder. Jacob's ladder. And really the ladder, if you look at the original language, is actually a tower. A tower. It wasn't a ladder that, like, I used to get on my roof. It was a big tower with a humongous stairway essentially winding around. And they would have viewed that in their culture as a ziggurat, because that was a common theme. That was already something that was known. Lots of ziggurats had been built, and those ziggurats were built as ladders to heaven. That's literally what they were in the pagan religion. So when Jacob had his dream, that was a common known symbol of, okay, a ladder to heaven, a stairway to heaven. And what I think God was contrasting that with was the tower. The main one was the Tower of Babel. So the Tower of Babel would have been one of those ziggurats where they're going to build a tower up to heaven. And I don't think it was meant to be literal, but it was a symbolic in those pagan religions for this is our connection with the gods. It's the throne of Marduk, and it's our connection. And so kind of what God is putting up is this is the antithesis. And we know that the Jacob's ladder is symbolic of Christ. Christ is our contact with heaven, is our access to God. Not these pagan, these man-built things. And it goes back to works, you know. It says clearly how, in Genesis, how long they gathered bricks, and they baked bricks, and built this tower. So it's man-based religion. We can access the gods. We can do things, you know, through our works that please the gods. So I think it's that kind of antithesis that would have been in their imagery. So, and actually, hold that thought, because we're going to talk about the Tower of Babel in a second. Because, well, you know, sneak peek. But, okay, Marduk in this story, it ends with Marduk building a big tower. And there's some really interesting stuff in there about how they gather together all the building material and they gather together the bricks. And it sounds an awful lot like what Genesis says about building the Tower of Babel. So, and he's building it for his throne. Except for, in this story, it's good. Whereas in Genesis, it's very bad. It's the city of man. So, yeah, I think you get the idea here. So, you know, I've mentioned this before. So Noah has three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So we should not be surprised when we see coming down through Shem, through Abraham, through the patriarchs, an account through Moses that is essentially the same basic content as the information coming down from Ham through Sumer, through Babylon, down into the Enuma Elish, which is this story. It's called the Enuma Elish. And then the same information basically coming down through Japheth into the Greeks, and the same information coming to the Egyptians. We shouldn't be surprised by that. But we should be aware that in this line, obviously the narrative is totally different in a sense. It's because God is God, and all these things are inanimate. It is specifically demythologized. So it is anti-mythic in the Moses account. So we've already seen a lot of examples of that. So this is the first paragraph, and it's a pretty short read. You know, it's maybe 20 or 30 pages. It's well worth it if you want to read it sometime. And also, you can just download it from the internet. It's, you know, it's free, the Enuma Elish. So it's called Enuma Elish because they just call it after the first two words, when above. So when above, the heaven had not yet been named, and below, the earth had not yet been called by a name. So, parentheses, when they talk about name in that culture, that means to be created. When you name something, you call it into existence with your words, which is kind of biblical, actually. That's sort of what we see in Genesis. So what he means, what they're really saying is before heaven and earth had been created. When Apsu primeval, their begetter, Mumu and Tiamat, she who gave birth to them all, still mingled their waters together, and no pasture land had been formed, and not even a reed marsh was to be seen. When none of the other gods had been brought into being, when they had not yet been called by their names and their destinies had not yet been fixed, at that time were the gods created within them. So you might see, based on what we've already been talking about, if you look at this from a Big Bang perspective, what do you have? You have all the mass and the energy in the entire cosmos co-located in these gods at eternal rest for all of eternity. And all of a sudden, one day something happens. What's what the Big Bang is? You have everything there, and all of a sudden, one day, for no reason at all, there can't be a reason. There can't be, because any reason that there could be would have to be inside that thing. And yet that thing has been in stasis for eternity. So literally, for no reason at all, the Big Bang happens. And they say, we have faith. I mean, what sort of a fairy tale is that? So, but it's not new. It's in our scientific age, when we look at the Big Bang, what a modern, you know, now we're so scientific. That's all this is. This is the Big Bang. So you have all of this unbounded energy gathered up, and all of a sudden, one day, she just gets pregnant. Now, if they're sleeping from all of eternity, I mean, if you take this as a story, if they're sleeping from all of eternity, you know, I don't know, what happens? Why all of a sudden now does she get pregnant and not 53 eons ago? There's no reason. All of a sudden, just one day, nature starts. The cosmos just starts for no reason at all. That's the Big Bang. And the Big Bang is a really, really old story. It's just wrapped in newer language today. But that's why I say that's one of today's myths. So Tiamat and Apsu represent undifferentiated, primordial, self-existent matter and energy. They're infinite, they're undulating, energetic, but they're still resting. So there's a lot of energy there, but it's not doing anything. So you kind of think like the ocean. There's always waves coming in, and there's a lot of energy, but it's not actually doing anything. It's not like going anywhere. So that's how they viewed that, very literally, because Tiamat is the ocean. So that really literally represents how they viewed it. So they're in stasis. Everything is darkness and water. And there is, interestingly enough, in a lot of these cosmologies, there's watery chaos at the beginning. The beginning is just watery darkness and chaos. And that's true in the Egyptian, the Phoenicians, the Vedic, the Sumerians, and in this one. So you have this primeval darkness. And here is one of the nice reliefs. This is a nice picture of it. But if you go to the British Museum, you'll see that. This is Marduk. We believe it's Marduk battling Tiamat. And unfortunately, when we find these things, they're never labeled. So we have to, like, read the myths and figure out, you know. So we're pretty sure this is Marduk battling Tiamat. Or Ashur. It's probably Ashur battling Tiamat, but it's all the same thing. It doesn't matter. So in Genesis 1:1, we have, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So he creates all things. Whereas in the Enuma Elish, the heavens and the earth, they're not created yet as we know them, but all of the mass, the cosmos is there, because it's the cosmos that's self-existent, as we've talked about. So the primordial gods are in stasis, and this is Enuma Elish chapter 1. And Heidel, I'll skip that. So they're divine
Matter and divine spirit, everything that is there. And a later author in the Roman period, Diodorus Siculus, writes, now, at this time, this myth was still around and still being believed, still being taught by the priests of Babylon, so even during the Roman period. So he writes, the Chaldeans, who, that's their word for the Babylonians, say that the substance of the world is eternal and that it neither had a first beginning nor that it will at a later time suffer destruction. So when I talk about like cosmology and the Big Bang, and you might think that's just me I'm just reading today's stuff into ancient myths. Not so. Actually, that's actually how the Greeks and the Romans viewed it. We have ancient writings from the Roman period that says exactly what I'm saying. They're saying, well, the ancients, to them they're ancient, the ancient Sumerians, the Babylonians believed all these gods that did all this thing. And what that means, that is a allegory for the beginning of the cosmos. And here's what it means philosophically. So they said that. So we're not making this up. Okay, Genesis 1:2. Now the earth is without form and void, and darkness is on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God is hovering over the face of the waters. This is what's really cool. So Hebrew is a Semitic language, and therefore it's related to a lot of other Semitic languages, including Akkadian, which is the language coming out of, well, the Akkadian Empire, but it came down into the Assyrians. So there are relationships between the Hebrew language that the Bible is written in and the Assyrian-Akkadian language, because they're both Semitic languages. So Semitic meaning coming from Shem. But in this case, usually Semitic is drawn from in linguistic terms. So in any case, darkness is on the face of Tihom. Tihom is the Hebrew word, and that is essentially the same word as Tiamat. So that's kind of neat. So Tiamat, remember, you put a T on something, and in many languages that makes it effeminate. So Tiamat is the goddess version of the deep. So darkness is on the face of Tiom, or darkness is on the face of Tiamat. Now, some people have looked at it in that set, and they'll say, see, the Jews stole it from the Babylonians. But we actually know that that's not the case. And if I can find my place in my notes, I'll tell you why. There we go. So Tiom is an older word than Tiamat. Now we know linguistically. We know that the Jews did not, in the Hebrew language, they did not just steal this and say, oh, the Babylonians had this Tiamat, so we'll kind of use the same thing. That didn't happen. But it is the same root word. So it's the same parallel that we're seeing. You have primeval chaos, you have undirected energy in Tiamat, so you have you have the world being without form and void, just this kind of undifferentiated water, these three gods filling all of eternity. And you have the deep is enveloped in darkness, and darkness is on the face of the deep. And we have a historian quoting a priest of Marduk at Babylon who says there was a time in which all was water and darkness. So you have darkness is on the face of Tiamat in a very literal sense in this myth. And now Mumu, what? Remember I mentioned him? He's like the third wheel. So in the plot, there is no reason for him to exist, which is why I think he's really cool. Because if you were inventing this story, he wouldn't be there. He doesn't perform any function. The reason why I think he's there is because they got the same information down from Noah through Ham. Because he exactly parallels this verse, and the Spirit of God was hovering on the face of the waters. Mumu, I didn't tell you yet, his essence is a fog or a mist or a spirit. So the word spirit even in Hebrew means breath. So like when you see your breath, they knew that wasn't exactly the same thing, but that's how they described it. So he is essentially a spiritual god. It's some sort of spiritual being. And I think he's there because he is this information being transmitted into this myth. He is the Spirit of God hovering on the face of the waters. Because what does Mumu do? He actually, that's his job. He literally actually hovers on the interface between Tiamat and Apsu in this myth. So it starts out kind of like this. So the Spirit of God is hovering, the Spirit of Mumu is hovering on the face of the deep. Literally, and Tiamat means the deep. So he's hovering between the deep and the abyss. So I think we have that information essentially embedded into this myth. Okay, so days Yeah, I'm probably not going to finish this today. But I want to go through the 7 days. So day one, God creates light and calls the light day and the darkness night. Lo and behold, in the Enuma Elish, you have the same thing. Tablet 1, verse 38. The verses are ours. So the tablets are theirs. The verses are ours. But anyways, to make sense of it all. Tablet 1, verse 38, you have day and night pre-existing. Or existing. You have light emanating from the gods. And the interesting thing is the sun and the moon and the stars aren't there yet. Marduk doesn't create them until later. So that whole thing about creating the zoo before you put the animals in, it's right here too. Everything actually gets created in the same order in Enuma Elish as it does in Genesis. So you have, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, let it divide the waters from the waters. So we already talked about that last time with the Egyptians. There's this division of Geb holding Shu and Nut apart. And you have this division of the waters from the waters. Well, here you have the same thing, except for a lot more violently. Okay, so remember when you have Marduk splitting Tiamat's dead body apart, you probably saw this coming, and lifting half up into heaven, half down. That's that splitting thing. And if you look at myths, always look for that. That's one of the most common things in mythic systems. You'll see it again in the Greek system. So there's always this dividing of the waters from the waters, or dividing the sky, the watery, the sky from the earth, but it's usually in the form of water. Okay, day three, God creates dry land, and he says, let the water under the heavens be gathered together in one place and let the dry land appear. And in tablet four, Marduk creates dry land. And then this is at the end of the war. This is what you have. So you have Tiamat up there and Tiamat down here. As her corpse is split into two, you have Apsu is the abyss, and he provides springs and drinkable water. And you have Mumu. By the way, Mumu is never killed. That's the other kind of interesting thing. So Tiamat dies, Apsu dies, Kinga dies, Mumu never dies, which leads me to think that in this myth, he's like some sort of unkillable spiritual god. Like, you can't kill the fog. So, which kind of, you know, still leads me to think that it's more so that it's reflective of that verse. Okay, so now, day four, now God creates the sun and the moon and the stars after these first canvases are created. But interestingly enough, tablet five now, same order. Now Marduk now creates the sun and the moon and the stars. And here's a really cool thing. In Genesis 1, verse 14, let them be for signs and seasons, for days and years. The Enuma Elish, tablet 5, verses 2 through 5, has Marduk doing exactly those things in that order. And I think that's really cool. He's creating signs and seasons for the year and days of the year. It's almost like it's coming right out of that verse. Now, God creates the sun and the moon. And here's another little bit of Hebrew going on. So, Enuma Elish, Marduk creates the sun and the moon. But in the Hebrew, I want to take a slight diversion and then we'll finish up. So, in Hebrew, the sun and the moon, the word for sun is Shemesh, and the word for moon is Yarach. And Shemesh and Yarach are also gods in the Canaanite and the Mesopotamian myths, mythic systems. They're the god of the sun and the god or the goddess of the moon, depending on which system you're in. But literally those words, Shemesh and Yarach. So if you notice in Genesis 1, Moses actually avoids using those words. You ever notice that? He does not say that he created the sun and the moon. He said he created the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. Because if he would have said, I created the sun and the moon, in Hebrew, when he said that, that would have had strong overtones. It would have almost been him saying, God created the sun god, Shemesh, and God created the moon goddess, Yarach. And he didn't want to say that. Moses now goes out of his way linguistically to say the sun and the moon are just physical objects. Don't worship them. They're scientific, objective things out there. They're not gods. Elsewhere in the Old Testament, even elsewhere in Moses, he does use those words, but not here. So he is, as Currid says, he's demythologizing it. He is saying this is a scientific, historical fact. These are not gods. Don't worship it. So here are some seals with showing Shamash, the sun god, rising and setting. Here is Shamash handing authority over to Hammurabi. So he's a pretty old god. And then God creates, God creates the sun and the moon. So in the Canaanite myth, it's the same thing. So they get these gods throughout Mesopotamia, Shamash and Yarach. Okay, God creates the sea creatures. So here's a really interesting thing. This part of Tablet 5 is still missing. So if anybody like wonders, is there stuff that, you know, still we can discover today? The answer is yeah. If we can discover an intact Tablet 5, then we might still discover this, the creation of birds and sea creatures. And if so, I expect it might be there because it'll be in the exact same order as Genesis 1. And then we already talked about God. I'm sorry, Marduk. Yeah, God creates man. Marduk now creates man, again, in the same order. So same. And then this is where I'm going to stop here. I guess we'll stop off in the rest part. And then I'll finish this up when we come back in 3 weeks. So, but God now rests. And actually, that's the same thing as we see Marduk and the gods now doing, except for they rest because, why do they get rest? Because now man can be their slaves. So whereas God, when God calls a rest, he calls us to rest with him, which I think is a real antithesis. So in the pagan religions, they rest because we're slaving for them. So kind of a difference of how they view things, certainly how you view man. There's no concept of man being created in the image of God, that's for sure. And that's one of the big differences with the Egyptian. In the Egyptian, man essentially like is a continuity. They are gods. In the Babylonian, the man are slaves for the gods, whereas in Scripture, we are not gods, but we're made in the image of God to have a relationship with him. So that's one of the big, big differences between these. So, yeah, I'm going a little long. I figure this is probably too much material for 1 week. So we'll finish it up when we get back and in 3 weeks. So let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you that you have created us to have a relationship with you, and when we fell into sin, that you provided your Son so that we can now be redeemed and we can have that loving relationship with you. We thank you that, in fact, we are not created to be slaves. We are not created from the mud and the blood of a dead God, but in fact, you created us out of dust, and yet you redeemed us with your blood, not to be slaves, but to be your bride and to have that relationship with you. We thank you for these things, and we remember your incarnation this season. We pray that you would bless us as we go about this Christmas season. In Christ's name, amen.